Good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath to you all. I'd like to welcome our guests. I guess the Bielstein family's here. And, of course, the Kester's here. Nice to have you guys with us. Also, like to say hello to Wayne. Wayne, I hope you're watching. You're in our prayers, and we hope to see you soon. Also, I'd like to welcome everyone on the webcast, too. Sorry. Well, in martial arts, they call a senior practitioner, he's usually a teacher or an instructor, they usually call him a master. Why do they call him a master? Well, after many, many, and even more years of toil and sacrifice and practice and training, these individuals have become highly skilled in what they do, and they've become accomplished in their skill and their art. In their particular knowledge system, they have become masters. They are called masters because they have acquired, again, the mastery of the system. They have become experts. What does that have to do with us? Life for a Christian is about overcoming. It's about growth. It's about experience, just not existence. God has called us out of this world system and has given us understanding about him and his ways for a reason. And like the martial arts master, once God calls us and opens our minds, we too, through sacrifice and trials and tests and training, we too must grow and become accomplished. We too, brethren, must become masters, masters of our calling. Let's notice 2 Timothy 2, verses 4 and 5. It says, "No man that wars entangles himself in the affairs of this life, so that he may please him who has chosen or selected him to be a soldier. And if a man strives for masteries, he's not crowned unless he strive lawfully." So here Paul is writing to Timothy, and he warns about getting entangled in the affairs of this life, this world. And then he mentions this idea about striving for masteries. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 25. Once again here, Paul touches on the subject of mastery. That's what we're talking about right now. Brethren, we are to achieve self-mastery. Mastery, self-mastery. Now here he's talking about athletes, but it also applies to us. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25. "And every man that," notice what it says here, "strives for the mastery, is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible one." So here he says, strives, he uses the phrase, strives for the mastery. So what I'd like to do today, brethren, is look at this idea of mastery, specifically self-mastery. Now if you break the phrase down, there's two words in the phrase. The first one is self. I looked up the dictionary definition of self and then took three of them. There's more. But according to the dictionary, it says self, the person that someone normally or truly is. The personality or character that makes a person different from other people. The combination of emotions, thoughts, and feelings that make a person different from others. So basically, the self is us as individuals. What we are as individuals, separate individuals. The second word in the phrase is mastery. And the definition for mastery is as follows. Again, I chose three. Knowledge and skill that allows you to do, to use, or to understand something very well. The second one, possession or display of great skill or technique. And here's the one I like. Skill or knowledge that makes one a master of a subject. So, again, we are to become masters, masters of ourselves. we have to achieve self-mastery. Now, becoming a master of something requires constant and continual effort. Becoming a master of something is not attained by cruising through life on autopilot. It must be sought after. It must be worked for. It must be fought for. Becoming a master requires diligence. It requires sacrifice, a lot of sacrifice, and a lot of effort. And as we just read in verse 25, Paul says, strive for the mastery. So how do we strive for self-mastery in our lives? Well, today I'd like to look at four keys we need to incorporate in our lives so that we can be successful in our endeavor, in our quest for self-mastery. We're going to look at four keys. So the title of today's message is Strive for Self-Mastery. Strive for self-mastery. The first key we'll look at is as follows. We need to put God first in our lives. This is the first key we're looking at. We need to put God first in our lives. Let's notice Romans 8 and verse 5. Romans 8 and verse 5. Romans 8 and verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh do what? They set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. He's talking here now about setting the mind. Some set their minds on fleshly things, on earthly things, on worldly things. And some people set their minds on spiritual things. Let's notice Exodus 20 and verse 3 next. Exodus 20 and verse 3. Again, brethren, we live in a fast-paced and a very hectic world. There's so many things out there that can distract us. You know, our job and our kids and our spouses and our hobbies, whatever there is in our lives. Life has demands and life has distractions. And we have to make sure we don't let them become more important or make them more of a priority than our relationship with God. In Exodus 20, verse 3, here God is speaking, and he says, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Very simple, very clear, direct, and right to the point. You shall have no other gods before me. So the first of the Ten Commandments tells us that we cannot have any other gods before the true God. Now let's notice Deuteronomy 5 and verse 8 and 9 next. Deuteronomy 5, verse 8 and 9. And I'm going to be reading from the NLT version. Again, we're looking at the first key here today of self-mastery. In the NLT it says, you must not make for yourself an idol of any kind. So idols are usually things that are made. Not necessarily, they don't have to be, but usually they're things that are made. Or an image of anything in the heavens, or on the earth, or in the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them, for I am the Lord your God, a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods. Again, that's from the NLT. The point is clear. Our God is a jealous God. He doesn't want us to put any idol or any image before him. Are there times in our lives then we push God out of our lives? Do we let things crowd God out of our lives at times in this hectic world that we live in? How many of the things that occupy our time, you know, money, thoughts, and attention have taken the place where God is supposed to be? Now, I happen to love cars, especially older cars. They attract me. But I can't help looking and noticing how much more expensive they are over the years. They're just astronomical as far as cost goes. Well, sometimes I go to a Delta Sonic car wash, which is a local area car wash that has gasoline, and they do amazing things there. And some of the things they do is clean cars and they detail cars. But when I go there, a lot of times see lines and lines of cars waiting to be washed. Beautiful cars being washed and detailed and waxed. And it crosses my mind how much money that people paid for these vehicles. How much of their lives they have invested for these vehicles. How much devotion they place on these hunks of what they really are is just plastic and metal. But in a sense, some of these cars, and then they're beautiful cars, you know, Lincolns and Cadillacs and BMWs, but they have become idols to some people. They're little gods. The owners pamper them. They sacrifice their time and their energy and their money for them. They think about them. They even worship them. Let's go back one verse to verse 7. Deuteronomy 5, 7. Again, God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, some people, again, struggle with this commandment. They struggle with it because they're too busy for God. There are all kinds of things that can come between us and God. And if we're not careful, we can let these things consume our time and our life and push God out of the picture. For example, some individuals, whether intentionally or unintentionally, put the accumulation of wealth before God in their lives. They put that first in their lives, the accumulation of wealth. They spend their time, they spend their energies on gaining and getting and accumulating. And in the process, they often lose their sense of God. They forget about God and they put him on the back burner. When people fail to honor God and put him first, they tend to become bogged down many times with worry, with resentment, with bitterness. Why? Because God's not in their lives. God's not in the picture. God's not first in their lives, and they're worried about these other things. Eventually, this thing can manifest itself in sickness and disease by not putting God first. Just give you one example. Look at modern day America out there. Look what failing to put God first is resulting in. All kinds of problems, only one of which is the decline in moral standards. The more we seek and focus on earthly things, the more we set our minds on earthly things, the farther and more out of focus the things of God tend to become. Because we're focusing on our energy on worldly things, and we're sort of pushing God out of the picture. We're setting our minds on the wrong things. So we just read in verse 7, "You shall have no other gods before me." What that means is nothing. Absolutely nothing can be put before God in our lives. God will not tolerate us placing family or work or possessions in front of him. And we're going to see why. The Amplified Bible puts verse 7 this way, "You shall have no other gods before me or besides me." The Moffat translation puts it this way, "You shall have no other gods but me." So it's pretty clear that nothing is to be placed between you and God. Nothing. There is only one God. Now here's what we need to understand. I'm going to read it twice. Anything that we put ahead of or place more importance on other than the true God becomes another God. Anything that we put ahead of or place more importance on other than God, the true God, becomes to him another God. Anything that competes with God for the time that belongs to him is another God. It's imperative that we examine our lives and rid ourselves of any other gods that we have in our lives. Again, we're talking about this idea of becoming of self-mastery, becoming masters. Now, I'm not saying that we should leave our families and renounce all kinds of material possessions and that sort of stuff. No. But we should look at our lives and examine ourselves to determine if there's anything that competes with God in our lives. Are we putting anything before God in our lives? If there's anything that we place more importance on other than God, that becomes another God. And if there is, we need to make changes. Let's notice Genesis 22, verse 1. Genesis 22 and verse 1. Again, God has a plan for each one of us. For that plan to happen, God has to be first. His overall plan will be completed with us or without us. And our participation in that plan is contingent upon where God is in our lives. Genesis 22 and verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham. And he, Abraham, said, Here I am. And then God reveals a test. He reveals a test to Abraham. And he, God, said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. Notice, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will show you. So God tells Abraham to go to the land of Moriah and to sacrifice his son as a burnt offering. Now, Abraham didn't balk. You know, notice his reaction. He didn't say, wait a minute here, I've got to think about this. Or he didn't say, well, I've got to discuss it with my wife, Sarah. No, he didn't say those things. He obeyed God. He did what God told him to do. And you can imagine the flood of thoughts that entered his mind at this point in time. You know, how can the promises of God be made to me? How can they be fulfilled if Isaac is dead? He might have said, isn't this human sacrifice? That's something that the pagans do. He could have said, well, isn't this murder if I kill my son? Or he could have said, what is Sarah going to think if I kill our son? But nevertheless, his obedience to God was absolute. God was first in his life. Nothing would deter him. Verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning. So he didn't wait and think about it. And first thing in the morning, he saddled his donkey and he took two young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and he went to the place where God told him. Notice here that Abraham shows, again, no hesitation. He just gets up and he's obeying God's order. Doesn't try to stall, but instead he rose early in the morning. Now, also remember, Abraham was a very wealthy man. He was a successful man. But he understood that he was just a man. He fully appreciated who God was and who he was. God is God. Verse 4. And on the third day, so he had 3 days to think about this, Abraham lifted his eyes and he saw the place in the distance. And Abraham said to the men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship. And notice what he says next. We will come back to you. So he knew in his mind that something was going to happen, but they would be coming back, the two of them. So Abraham tells his servants, again, we will come back to you. Abraham had the time to think about this. Again, he had 3 days, this whole thing over. And he knew for God to fulfill his promises that Isaac would have to live. We're not going to turn there. I'll read it. But Hebrews 11 in verse 17 through 19. I'm going to read it from the NIV. If you want to, you can look it up, but I'm going to read it. Hebrews 11, verse 17 through 19, it says, By faith, Abraham, again from the NIV, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. So God, this was a test. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God said through him, so God told him, that it is through your son Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Verse 19, Abraham reasoned here, notice this, that God could raise the dead. He knew about the resurrection. And so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. So he knew about the resurrection. He knew even if he killed his son that God could resurrect him. But this in no way diminishes the idea of what Abraham had to do. He still had to kill his son. Now, how many of us have this kind of faith? That kind of faith. Let's notice verse 6 of Genesis 22. So Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering, and he laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. Verse 7, but Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and he said, my father. And Abraham said, here I am, my son. And Isaac said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Now notice the interplay here between the two. Do you think Isaac is starting to suspect something is not right here? How do you think Abraham felt at this point in time? Again, this was his son who he loved. You know, at this point, Isaac may have come to the point where he started figuring things out. Do you think emotions were running high here? Notice verse 8. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. And the two of them went together. They came to the place where God told them, and Abraham built an altar there, and he placed the wood in order. He bound Isaac his son, and he laid him on the altar upon the wood. Verse 10. And Abraham stretched out his hand, and he took the knife to slay his son. He was going to do it. He was going to do it. He took the knife out, and he was going to kill him. But here we see, brethren, in this story, the pinnacle of human obedience, humility, and faith. God was first in Abraham's life, before even his son. And Abraham shows clearly that God, again, is first in his life, and he would put nothing before God, even his own son. Verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. God wasn't going to let him do it. He could have. But and he said, Abraham said, here I am. But at this point, Abraham had proved his loyalty and obedience. God was first in his life. And he, the angel of the Lord, said, don't lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and beheld, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram, and he offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. What an incredible story this is, brethren. Again, Abraham would not let anything come between him and God. The literal Hebrew name for this place is the Lord will see. So God tested Abraham, and Abraham passed the test. Abraham put God first in his life above anything else, even his son, who he dearly loved. So these verses show us that God is working out a plan. God will provide for us. We cannot afford to let anything come between us and God. Putting God first in our lives, again, is a part of self-mastery. Abraham had wealth, he had prestige, he had power beyond more than any of us will have in this lifetime. Yet despite all that he owned and all that he had in his power, he practiced a way of life that teaches us a very important lesson in our lives. There is room for only one God in our lives. There's room for only one God in our lives. So to summarize, key number one demonstrates that God must have first place in our lives. Continuously, he will not play second fiddle to anyone or anything. God wants to be first. And that brings us to key number two. To become masters of ourselves, we must have spiritual nourishment. The second key to self-mastery is we need spiritual nourishment. We must seek out spiritual nourishment. Let's notice Matthew 6 and verse 33. Matthew 6 and verse 33. So again, key number one showed us that God must be first in our lives. And then the question is, well, okay, What's one way we can do that? How do we do that? How do we ensure that we are routinely or we are really putting God first in our lives? Well, one way we can do that, again, brethren, is by nourishing ourselves spiritually. to nourish ourselves spiritually, in a spiritual sense, we need to do what God says. We need to do what he tells us to do, what he says. And where do we find that out? Where do we find out what God says, where he tells us what to do? Well, we look in Scripture. Scripture tells us, the Bible tells us what he wants us to do. Matthew 6:33. The context here is he's worrying about, you know, needs. Notice what Christ says. He tells them to seek. They were worried about different things, and he says, look, seek. Verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now we'll pause there. The word seek here is in the present continual sense, meaning the seeking is not supposed to be a one-time deal. You don't seek it once and that's it. No, it's a continual thing. The continual seeking, it should be ongoing. And what that means is that we must seek God's way, not only at baptism, not only one time, but throughout the entirety of our lives. The seeking is a process that goes on continually. All right, let's turn over to Psalms 119, verse 1 next. Psalms 119, verse 1. So we're talking about seeking right now, and how do we seek God? Well, one way, again, we seek God is by eating or ingesting his word. And we get that from the Bible. If we're going to seek God, if we're going to nourish ourselves spiritually, we have to do that continually, on a continual basis, on a regular basis. Psalm 119 and verse 1. It says, blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his statutes. And notice what? And seek him with their whole heart. Seek him with their whole heart. Verse 10. Then he says, I will seek you with my whole heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. Notice what he says next. I have hidden what? I have hidden your word in my heart. He's hidden God's word, what God says, scripture, in his heart. That everything God said in his heart, that I might not sin against you. Now let's drop down to verse 15. Verse 15, it says, I will meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. Notice what he says next. I will not neglect what? Your word. I will not neglect your word. Where do we find God's word? Again, Scripture, the Bible. We're talking about spiritual nourishment, the second key of self-mastery right now. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 next. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Here Paul emphasizes a key principle, and he tells us about the inward man. He says the inward man must be renewed day by day, meaning every day, continually. That's what we're talking about. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. For which cause we faint not, but though our outer man is perishing, the physical man is perishing, physically we're dying, but the inner man is renewed how? Day by day, on a regular, ongoing basis. Physically, brethren, every one of us is aging. We are getting older. I don't mean to be morbid, but we draw closer to death with each day that goes by. But Paul says, though we're physical, and the physical is going to perish, and the physical is going to die, the spiritual self, our inner self, the spiritual self needs to grow. That's got to be growing while the physical is dying. We have to seek out the spiritual food. We have to seek out the spiritual nourishment, and it has to be done on a regular basis. Just as we need to be renewed and strengthened with physical food, you know, on a daily basis, we also need to be strengthened with spiritual food on a daily basis. A man once said, there is nothing permanent. I'll read this twice. There's nothing permanent about a spiritual mind in a physical body. There is nothing permanent about a spiritual mind in a physical body. What did he mean by that? The physical mind retains spiritual knowledge for only so long. That knowledge, the spiritual knowledge, if it isn't renewed, it dissipates. It goes away. It just doesn't stay there because it's spiritual knowledge. Two different things here. Our minds must be renewed daily with spiritual food. Again, we're all human beings. Every one of us in this room eats physical food. We must take in physical knowledge or else we die. Now, most people eat, I'm just saying for on average, 3 meals a day. On average, let's say half an hour for each meal. So we spend something like an hour and a half each day eating physical food. Again, some people more, some people less. We're just talking in general. That's how much it takes, though, to ingest, you know, food necessary for our bodies physically. The question is our spiritual condition of any less importance? Think about it. Can we go a day without nourishing ourselves spiritually? How about a week? How about a month? How long before death ensues, spiritual death? Physically, if we began to cut down our physical intake of food, or if we began to eat low-quality food, we would pay a penalty. We would start to get sick. Our resistance level would fall. We would have less stamina. We would lack energy. The same is true spiritually. We weaken ourselves spiritually if we reduce or we stop our spiritual nourishment. But some people don't look at it that way. Many of us try to kid ourselves that we don't have to spend all that much time listening to what God has to say or partaking of his word. We sort of putting our eating our spiritual food on the back burner. You know, I'll get to it when I got time. But so often the physical crowds out the spiritual, when reality it should just be the opposite. Matthew 13, verse 22. Matthew 13, verse 22. Here's a warning. Matthew 13, verse 22. He that receives seed among the thorns is he that hears the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. At this point, I'd like to ask a rhetorical question. I don't want you to raise your hands. Just answer it to yourself. But be honest with yourself. I'm going to do the same. Have I, really been spending enough time seeking God? We talked about seeking God, and we're talking about spiritual nourishment. Have you really been, and just ask yourself this, spending enough time seeking God? Have I been getting adequate spiritual nutrition? Brethren, we're building spiritual character, and God must be a central part of that building program. We must make our calling and our salvation a daily priority. It should come before the physical. We must be seeking the kingdom of God, and we must give and sacrifice our time. It's not easy. But we should be sacrificing our time each day to spiritually nourish ourselves. When it comes down to the simple fact, we must make time for Bible study. We must get our spiritual nourishment. We must set it some time each day and every day to do it. The alternative, brethren, is death, spiritual death. That's the alternative. So up to this point, we've looked at two keys we need to do for self-mastery. The first thing we need to do is put God first in our lives. And the second key is that we must have proper spiritual nourishment. The third key I'd like to look at, the third key to attain self-mastery is we must be doing God's will and not our will. Key number three is we must be doing God's will, not our will, not necessarily our will. Matthew 6, verse 1 through 9. Matthew 6, verses 1 through 9. Here Christ is speaking. It's the Sermon on the Mount. He knew his disciples prayed, but he gives clarity to the subject when he tells them, this is how you should pray. Verse 1. Reading from the NIV. He says, be careful not to practice righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets. In other words, don't, when you're doing something good for someone, don't do a lot of fanfare and let everybody know about it. It says, like the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. You know, it's a private matter between you and God. So truly, when I tell you, they have received their reward in full. They've already received their reward. When you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving might be in secret. Again, then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. You're not doing it for, you know, show. Drop down to verse 9. Now this is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come. And notice what he says next. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus Christ is speaking. He says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will. Why does God want us to pray for his will to be done? God is God. God can do anything he wants. He can make anything turn out any way he wants. So what's the point in asking us to pray that his will be done? Let me ask you another question. Is God's will being done in our lives? Is God's will being done in your life? Is God's will being done in my life? I'll let you think about that for a little bit. Luke 22, verse 42. Luke 22, verse 42. Luke 22, verse 42. We're breaking into a thought here. And he says, Father, if you be willing, remove this cup from me. Jesus Christ is praying to his Father. He says, Father, if you be willing, if it's your will, basically, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, he says, he reinforces it, not my will, but your will be done. So Jesus Christ wanted his Father to intervene and to stop what was about to happen to him. And he said, you know, not my will, Father, but your will be done. We too, brethren, should be praying that we allow God's will to be done in our lives too. We should be praying that. Not what we want to do in our lives, but what God wants us to do in our lives. Not what we want, but what he wants. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. Again, reading from the NIV. Here God is saying through Paul, again, we're breaking into a thought again. Verse 4, last part of 1 Timothy 2, 4. It says, who, it's God our Savior, wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The point I'm making here is that we must base choices on the knowledge of the truth. We have to know the truth to make proper spiritual choices. God has given mankind free moral agency. Excuse me. He's given us free moral agency. He gives us the freedom to choose how to live our lives. We have free moral agency. But it's up to us as individuals whether we will choose to do his will because we have free moral agency, or to do it or not to do his will. It's a choice. It's our choice whether God's will is being done in our lives. Some people will not do God's will. And we're talking about key number three here, doing God's will. Let's notice Luke 19, verse 27. Luke 19 and verse 27. Believe it or not, some individuals want to do what they want to do rather than do what God wants them to do. Luke 19, verse 27. Again, Christ is speaking here in verse 27. I'm reading from the NIV. He says, "But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." So Christ is saying here there are some who don't want him to be ruler over them. They don't want to follow what he says to do as king. They would rather do their own thing. That's what he's referring to here. When Christ said here in Matthew 6, pray that God's will be done. Remember we read that. Yes, we want God's will to be done in a general sense all over the world. That's true. But we also are saying that we want his will to be done in our lives, in our individual lives. Again, we should ask ourselves that question. Is God's will being done in my life, in our lives? Again, and that depends on one thing. It depends on us. Whether or not that happens, because we are free to choose. Again, we're free moral agencies. We have the choice of choosing whether we will do God's will or our will. Again, brethren, we're told to pray that God's will be done. We should be doing that on a daily basis because we are the ones that need help in bringing forth that will in our individual lives. And we have to choose to do God's will in our lives. It's a choice that we make. And it's key number three here, part of self-mastery. When we pray and ask God for help, that his will be done in our lives, it causes two things to happen. But when we're doing that, it causes us, it reinforces, really. It helps us become aware of the need for his will to be done in our lives. You know, and again, as I said earlier, we want his will to be done, yes, in general and the whole world. Yes, we do that. But also for us as individuals. You've probably heard the phrase, what would Jesus do? When confronted with a situation or trial, we might ask ourselves, you know, not necessarily that, but God, what do you want me to do? We want to recognize, we want to know what God's will is, and then to do what that will is. Again, secondarily, once we recognize what God wants, we read scripture, get our spiritual nourishment, what he wants us to do, we must then be willing to submit to God's will. Let's notice Isaiah 55, verse 8. Isaiah 55 and verse 8. It's not just enough to recognize and to understand what God's will is. Again, once we recognize what God's will is, we have to submit to it, and we've got to do it. Isaiah 55, verse 8. How about trials? You know, sometimes we get trials in our lives, when they come into our lives. What about sickness or even death? You know, some people, you know, and it's understandable. Some people ask, why did God allow this to happen? But many people don't understand. They don't know what God is doing in his overall plan. Many lose faith when he doesn't do what he wants them to do the way they want him to do it. Some people have a picture of God in their mind of what God should do. And when he doesn't do it, they don't like that. We have to remember, God's will, what he wants, is not necessarily the same as what we want. Notice verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, says God, the Eternal." You know, human thoughts and God's thoughts are totally different. He says, "Neither are your ways my ways, says the Eternal." The ways of humans are not God's ways. We're talking about two separate levels of existence. Can't equate God and bring him down to our level. He does what he wants to do. He sees the overall picture. Verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. I've got a little prop here. I don't know if you'll be able to see this in the back, but I have a straw here. Unfortunately, it's clear. You can't really see it very well. I couldn't find a colored one. But anyways, it's a straw. Just a regular drinking straw. As human beings, we tend to look through a straw and look at the world through the straw. And what do we see? A very narrow field of vision. God doesn't use straws to view life. He sees the big picture. We need to be careful, brethren, in criticizing God. We might not understand what his will is. He sees the big picture. We don't. We're looking through the straw. We think we see everything, but we don't. There's a whole bigger world out there than just looking through the straw. So again, we need to pray daily and ask God to show us his will, and we need to recognize that will, and then we need to do that will in our lives. So as we move forward, let's absolutely dedicate ourselves to Christ's example of knowing God's will. Again, Jesus Christ is our example, knowing God's will and then submitting to that will, even if it goes against our will. Doing what God wants us to do as opposed to what we want to do is a part of self-mastery. All right, we've come to key number four of self-mastery is we must govern our minds. We must govern our minds. I looked up the dictionary definition for the word govern. Again, I chose three. This is what the word govern means. It means to rule over by right or authority. Second one, to exercise a directing or restraining influence over. Again, we're talking about the word govern. Here's the one I like. To hold in check, to control, as in to govern one's temper. Again, as we said earlier, God gives us the freedom of choice to make our own minds up. He gives us free will. But he expects us to make the right choices. And it's not easy. We're involved in a battle. We're fighting a spiritual battle there with forces of evil, Satan and his minions. We know Satan influences and deceives the whole world. And Satan tries to influence us too. We are involved, brethren, in a battle for our minds. And it goes on relentlessly. How are we doing in our fight? Are we winning or losing the battle for our minds, for the governance of our minds? Let's notice 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. Have you ever done things that you deeply regretted later? I have. Have you said things that you wish you hadn't said? I have. Do you sometimes have thoughts you wish you wouldn't have or could remove? Are there times when you find yourself confused or uncertain about life? Let's face it, these things happen to a lot of us, all too often. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, it says here, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And here's what I'd like to focus in on here. It says, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Again, we're talking about governing our minds, key number four here, of self-mastery. And he says in 2 Corinthians 10 here, he says, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Does God want us to go around defenseless? Does he want our minds to fall prey to all kinds of mental torment and anguish? No. God doesn't want these things. He doesn't intend these things. He shows us that we can control our minds. and that we can control our thoughts and our actions. Again, he reveals in Scripture that we can win the battle for our minds. But we must know and realize that we're in a war. The enemy is Satan. And we also have to fight against the world and ourselves. But remember, I'd like you to remember, brethren, is that every action, everything we do, every action begins in the mind. You know, we think something, and then we act on that thought. We think, and then we act. But most of the time, we're only vaguely aware of the forces that are influencing us, trying to influence us, trying to get to us in our thinking. Ephesians 2, verse 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 2. Talking about how this being influences us. Ephesians 2, remember the account of the Garden of Eden. Eve was created with the ability to think. Again, free choice, free will. Just like us. But her thinking, Eve's thinking, was influenced. There was an outside force that acted on her mind. And that force was subtle and it was cunning. That force was Satan. Satan is a powerful being, an influential being, a supernatural being. Notice what Paul says here in Ephesians 2, 2. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course or the way of this world, according to, again, the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Again, Satan is the god of this world. He broadcasts his attitudes, his influence 24 hours a day, whether we're ready or not. Satan is still there broadcasting his way. He isn't waiting for us to declare war. The point is, we can't afford to be sleepy. We can't afford to be dozing off if we're in a war. We need to arm ourselves. We'll see how we can do that in a little bit. But if we aren't prepared to withstand Satan's assault, we're already losing the battle. He never stops his assault on the human mind. How does he influence us? How does he do it? How does he get to us? Let's notice Job 32, verse 8. Job 32, verse 8. Here Scripture tells us that there is a spirit in man, a spirit in man. Job 32 and verse 8. But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. So what it's telling us, there is a spirit, there is an essence, there is a power that comes from God, and God gives it to mankind, which gives mankind the ability to understand things. It's referred to as the spirit in man. Now let's notice 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 through 12. We'll expand this a little bit. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 through 12. The spirit in man, really what it does is it imparts intellect. It imparts intellect to the human brain. It gives us the ability to reason, to think, to choose, to make decisions. That's what the spirit of man does. That's what separates us from animals. We can think, we can choose, we can reason, we can make decisions. You know, Satan is aware of this, and in a sense, we could say that Satan, this has been said in the past, Satan tunes in onto the wavelength of the spirit in man. It's like a radio. In the old radios, we used to be able to tune in to various stations. Well, Satan is smart, and he tunes in onto that wavelength. This is how Satan, the prince of the power of the air, God recalls him the prince of the power of the air. That's why we're using the analogy of radio waves. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11 and 12. Notice what it says. For what man knows the things of a man, physical knowledge, except by the spirit in man which is in him? Okay? Physical knowledge. The spirit of man gives us the ability to understand physical knowledge, physical things, to reason, to think. Even so, it says, no one knows the things of God except by the Spirit of God. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So clearly we see here in verse 11 that there's a spirit in man. Again, that spirit in man imparts a certain amount of understanding, physical knowledge, the things of a man, physical understanding of knowledge and knowledge. It's what gives the human mind intellect, the ability to reason, the ability to think. It's what separates us from animals. It's what gives us the ability to reason and to make choices. And in verse 12, we saw that no one knows the things of God or spiritual understanding unless given by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. All right, that's 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3. So again, Satan is able to communicate to mankind in the world by tapping into the spirit in man. That's how he influences the world out there. But those who have God's Holy Spirit have the ability, we can use an analogy, to jam or to reject the satanic influence and impulses. And we're talking about how to govern our minds right now, key number 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, those who are dying. Whose minds, notice what he says here, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Again, he's tuned into that wavelength. Who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon him. So again, we just read that the gospel is veiled to those whose minds are blinded by Satan, the god of this age, small g. Satan is the god of the world, this world, the age. And Satan's way is the way of death. The world is ignorant of Satan, and they unknowingly and blindly follow his influence. We, brethren, are not ignorant. We are engaged, as I said before, a literal life and death struggle with him. It is vital that we understand, that we recognize how great Satan's influence is on us, and understand the basic steps we need to take to ensure victory over Satan. And those steps include the keys that we're going over today. James 4, verse 7 and 8. James 4, verse 7 and 8. We need to actively resist the wrong influence of the world and the society that we live in. We need to actively govern our minds to reject Satan. We've got to govern our minds to reject his influence. James 4 and verse 7. It says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. God instructs us to resist Satan. So one way we can govern our minds, again, is to resist. Well, but how? How do we resist Satan? The same verse tells us the answer. Draw near, draw close to God, and he will draw close to you. Wow, is this the answer? Well, how do we draw close to God? We use the keys to self-mastery that we're looking at today. We put God first in our lives. We make sure we're spiritually nourishing ourselves. We make sure we're doing God's will in our lives and not ours. And we make sure we're governing our minds. Do you see how these keys build upon one another? When used together, these keys create a plan for self-mastery. Ephesians 6, verse 12. Said it before, we're in a spiritual battle. And that battle requires spiritual help. Ephesians 6, verse 12. Again, we're talking about what we're struggling against, the influence of Satan. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. There's various ranks of demons there. Verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, Why? Why do we do that? That you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all these things to stand. Well, we don't have time to go into it all. But if you continue reading verse 13 through 18, it talks about the armor of God, putting on the armor of God. So here we see that we're really struggling against spiritual wickedness. Some translations say wicked spirits in high places. Our war is a spiritual war with spirits of darkness, spiritual darkness, rulers of darkness. Okay, we're still on number four here, governing our minds. And there's many ways we can look, points we could look at to how to govern our minds. I just chose one. We're going to go through one way we can govern our minds. And that is to control our environment. We can govern our minds one way is by controlling our environment. As I said earlier, Satan's influences are many and they're subtle. Let's say you're watching television. Or you're watching a movie with your family. And, you know, you're an adult and you begin to sense something's happening here. There's a scene, a questionable scene coming up. Maybe the language starts to intensify. Or maybe the action intensifies in a wrong way. Maybe the music starts to get intense or eerie. What do you do? Again, we're talking about governing our minds. What do you do? Do you continue to watch? To leave your mind and the minds of your family open to some bad things, some of Satan's influence? Or do you justify watching it under the guise, well, I'm really just want to see what's going on in the world or what they're doing out there, or, you know, this won't hurt, it's nothing that bad. No, we have to govern our minds. There might be a lot of beautiful scenery in the movie. It might have a really nice storyline. You know, but Satan might have designed it that way. Maybe 99% of a movie is clean and wholesome and really interesting. But it might have just enough there to communicate a bad, defiling experience. Remember what I told you? Well, we'll get to this in a second. Again, brethren, we need to be honest with ourselves. We need to realize that what we see with our eyes, this is important, what we see with our eyes, whether it's good or whether it's bad, gets recorded in the mind. Whatever we see with our eyes gets recorded in our minds. It becomes a part of our memory. And what our memory does, it becomes a part of us. Once something is recorded in the mind, brethren, it stays there. We've got to learn to govern our minds. We've got to govern what we put into our minds because, as I just demonstrated, it becomes a part of us. And what are we supposed to becoming? Like God. We can't be putting the garbage in there and becoming like God. Isaiah 33, verse 14 and 15. Isaiah 33, verses 14 and 15. Again, breaking into a thought. It says, who among us shall dwell... Isaiah 33, verse 14, who among us shall dwell with or be harmed by the devouring fire? In other words, we could say, how long can a person play with fire and not get burned? Again, part of governing our minds, we must prevent Satan from funneling in and pouring in his filth into our minds. We've got to protect our minds because that's going to become a part of us. We need to take positive steps to govern our minds. Philippians 4, verse 8. Philippians 4 and verse 8. Now, many of us are familiar with this verse, Philippians 4 and verse 8. Excuse me. It says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things that are noble, whatever things that are just, whatever things that are pure, pure things, whatever things are lovely, lovely things, whatever things are of good report, good things, if there's any virtue or goodness to something, if there's anything that's praiseworthy to give praise to, he says, think on these things. We're talking about governing the mind. These are the things we should be thinking about. Conversely, we should not be thinking about their opposites. With God's help and the power of His Holy Spirit to help us govern our minds, we will be able to win the battle with Satan. If we don't guard our minds, and if we don't properly govern them, we create an opening, a void. And that leaves us open to attack, Satan's attack and his influence, if we don't govern our minds. He's only too happy to fill that void with wrong and evil desires. Brethren, we must govern our minds. It's a part of becoming a master. It's a part of becoming of self-mastery. So in conclusion, let's turn to Matthew 25 and verse 34 as we wind down here. Matthew 25, verse 34. Again, we are accountable for what we do and what we don't do in this life. We are responsible for our actions. Matthew 25, verse 34. When we appear before Jesus Christ, will He say this to us? Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Or will he say this? Let's go back four verses to verse 30. Jesus Christ is speaking and he says, "But cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Again, as I said earlier in the beginning, God called us out of this world for a reason. The question is, are we taking that calling seriously? There is coming a time when it will be too late. There will be some who stand before Jesus Christ who are unprepared, embarrassed, and ashamed, wishing that they could live their lives over again, wishing they could rearrange their busy schedules to include God. But at that point, brethren, it's going to be too late. We only get one shot at this. We don't get multiple tries at this. Let's notice 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. Again, we have to be taking our calling seriously. We're talking about becoming masters. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will the end be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? As first fruits, we are being judged now. God has opened up our minds now. He hasn't opened up the world's minds now. He's opened up our minds now. Again, some people have neglected their calling. Some people are dozing off. Some people are even rejecting that calling. Let's go to Philippians 2, verse 12 next. Philippians 2 and verse 12. Again, the great God has called us out of the mess that's out there, the world, Satan's world. He's called us out of that mess. He called us out not because we're better than anybody else, but he called us out for a reason. He wants us to reject Satan and Satan's way and to grow and to overcome ourselves, the world, and Satan. And in a sense, we could say he wants us to become masters of ourselves. Philippians 2 and verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence," it's important, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." It's awesome responsibility we have. We work out our own salvation. We are responsible for our own salvation. It's a part of self-mastery. We are responsible for our own self-mastery. Are we striving for it, brethren? Are we striving to become masters? Today we looked at the subject of self-mastery. To be a master of anything, one must have the desire. One must be dedicated. They must be strong. They must be committed. We also looked at four keys. And if we put these keys into practice in our lives, they will help us gain the self-mastery necessary to win the victory over Satan and the world. And those four keys are: we must put God first in our lives. We must nourish ourselves spiritually. We must do God's will and not our will. And we must govern our minds. One final scripture, 2 Peter 1, verse 10 and 11. 2 Peter 1, verse 10 and 11. It says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." The NIV puts it this way: "Therefore, brethren, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Brethren, if we have become lax in our spiritual lives and the things of God, it's time to wake up. It's time to put a plan of attack into action. It's time to get back on the track. Brethren, let's make sure we're taking our calling seriously. It's a very serious matter. Let's make sure we are ever diligent to make our calling and our election sure. Let's put these keys into practice in our lives. Let's strive to be masters. Let's strive for self-mastery.